The scripture says, Jesus is speaking here. We'll give the context in just a minute. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, or the one who's going to inherit the land. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Jesus is asking the crowd. And they, the crowd, and they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Haven't you ever read that? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Verse 45. And then the chief priest and Pharisees had, and when the chief priest and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that we will understand the gravity of this most important text and that it will truly affect and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I hope you'll grab a pen and a notebook. I hope you bring a sermon notebook every week to take notes with. And I hope you'll grab a pen and some paper. Let's dig into this very important text together. Many of you have met my mom. If you've met my mom, raise your hand. You're a quasi-blessed people. She is a great mother. I love her dearly. I just spent 3 days with my parents. It's interesting, of nothing more than the Lord. My parents and Bernie's parents live in the same town. And so I stayed with my parents during the funeral, and I had a wonderful, wonderful time with my parents, and I enjoyed it very much. The older they get, the more dear they become to me. And boy, that's a striking thought there. But many of you have met her. She was great. I'll never forget one day. I was about 10 years old. And I was caught doing something I probably shouldn't have done, though I'm not sure I shouldn't have done it. I just think it was favoritism that got me in trouble. But I was making fun of my sister. And my sister, because she was the oldest, she was the only girl, she was privileged, she never got in trouble, she was considered the queen of the house and still is. If you didn't listen to Gloria, you got a spanking. I don't like my sister, if you can tell, at all. She will be here in about a month and a half, and I hope that all of you will be very mean to her when she comes. Forget that you're a Christian. But she came, and she was in the house, and I was making fun of her, and my mom corrected me, which was not uncommon. My mom always corrected me when I made fun of my sister. She didn't correct my sister for making fun of me, but, those are the hard knocks of life. And so I was corrected, but I kept making fun of her. I wasn't going to stop because my sister is an easy target, and I kept making fun of her. So my mom grabbed me by the ear like she is known to do, and she took me into the bedroom, which we also called the den of punishment. And there she sat me on the bed, and she began to talk to me. And I'll never forget, we got to the point where normally it was, now bend over the bed, you're going to get a spanking, and this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, and all of that stuff. And I was waiting for it. I was waiting for the punishment. And my mom said, now I'm going to do something different today, which is when my mom says that she's psycho. You never know what she was going to say. And I said, well, what are you, I didn't say it because you don't say anything. You just kind of, I was thinking to myself, well, what are you going to do different? She goes, I'm going to do something different today. Well, what are you going to do different today? And again, I'm a sarcastic adult. I'm doing better than I was as a child. I was a very sarcastic, bright, intelligent kid. And my mom said this, I'm going to let you name your own punishment. Well, are you really now? I didn't say anything because I thought this was a trick. Because my mom's evil when she puts you in the psycho room of punishment. I thought, well, what are you talking about? I thought it, didn't say it, because I knew she would give commentary on it. She said, I'm tired of always spanking you, because I'm determining your punishment. Now, you tell me what you think I should do. Oh, did I want the floor then? Oh, my word. So I remember I was sitting on the edge of the bed. I was kicking my feet. My mom thought it was quiet contemplation. No, it was trying to figure out if I said what I wanted to, how bad I was going to get beat. So this normally predetermined punishment was now on my shoulders. So my mom said, do you know? And I said, no. She said, well, I'll come back in about 5 minutes. I said, all right. And so she left the room. And I thought it struck gold here. Like, oh, this is great. My mom walked back into the room and she said, so what do you think you deserve for this punishment? And I said, I think a good talking to is all that is needed. And she looked at me and she talked and beat at the same time. And never, never forget that. Well, as we come to this parable, we see the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are going to name their own punishment. Or as we have titled the message, sentencing yourself. So if you take your Bibles, I'm going to tell you at the outset, this is a weighty text. So we're going to wade into it together. For those of you that are new here, 5 years ago we started this study in the book of Matthew. And today we are going to continue and we've studied every single verse in the book of Matthew so far. And we will continue to do so today. So to set the background, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, where roughly 500,000 people praised him, happened 2 days, 3 days prior to this day in the text here. And Christ has cleansed the temple of those who were selling for gain. And that event happened in Matthew 21, 12 and 13. And then he heals the blind and the lame who were in the temple in Matthew 21, 14. And praise was given to him by those boys, those 12-year-old boys in the temple in Matthew 15. And then we see in verse number 19 something that will come back very clearly to us in today's message. The drying up of the fig tree in Matthew chapter 21, verse number 19. It just, the fig tree dried up. And let me say by way of exhortation that there is nothing in the Bible that is there just to be there. It's specifically in the New Testament, every word of God has a specific purpose for being there. And that account, when we read it, some people were like, well, I don't know what this matters. Well, it will have great import on the message today and on the effect of the message today. Then we saw the debate in question, which is still going on in our text between Christ and the temple captain, the second highest official, the elders, which compromise the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, and the Essenes. And I want you to remember that they are still, we've been out of this text for 2 weeks, they're inside what's called the court of Israel. So it's only men of Israel that are hearing this account or this interaction between Christ and those who will eventually kill him. So if you could get this in your mind, there's Jesus, he's talking to a crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the temple guard, they all come and they listen. And now they're engaged in a what is technically referred to as a rabbinical debate in rabbinical style, which often is an interaction of asking questions. And they ask Christ a question, by what authority do you do what you do? Christ said, I'll answer your question with a question. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did? And then Christ made the bold declaration, the authority that John the Baptist had is the same authority that I have, which is an authority given to us by God. So Christ has been interacting with them and they wouldn't answer his question. So in verse 33 today, he asked them another question. And the question has fundamentally centered on this idea as we work our way to the first point of the text. the question has worked in this idea or on this concept, and that is the deity of Christ. That means that Christ is truly divine, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He has spent his entire ministry establishing the reality that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And sometimes we come to church as Christians and we go, yeah, we get that. But let me say that the pin on which, or the level on which all of society rests is on this question. If Christ is indeed divine, if he is indeed the Son of God, then everything in the Bible is true. If he is not the Son of God, then everything in the Scripture is false. And so the Pharisees are trying to destroy the reality that he is the Son of God, that he is divine, or that he has no deity is what they're trying to establish. And he is not trying to establish anything. He has already established it. This concept of the deity of Christ, said J. Oswald Sanders, is the key doctrine of the Scriptures. Reject it and the Bible becomes a jumble of words without any unifying theme. Accept it and the Bible becomes an intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. People often say, I don't know that I believe the Bible. Well, that's because they fundamentally do not accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a doctrinal issue. And everything hinges on doctrine. So we're going to weigh into that some today. It was Martin Luther who said, if Christ is divested of his deity, there remains no help against God's wrath and no rescue from his judgment if Christ is divested of his deity. As we come to this text, Christ is sharing with them a parable. We're going to look first this morning at the illustration of the parable found in verse 33 to 40. We've already read it, and for the sake of time, I won't read it again. But this is a common means by which Christ preached or taught in a parabolic teaching. Parabolic means he's telling a story. And he's trying to teach a deep truth by a simple, understandable story. So the parable would have been easy for everyone hearing him to understand. It was an agrarian society. It was an agriculturally based society. And it would have been easy for them to understand. And it would have been commonplace. What he is about to talk about would have been very commonplace in this society. And so Christ says here, another parable, verse number 33, a householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman, went into a far country. The illustration is about a landowner and some tenants. And I want you to notice in verse number 33 in this illustration, the thoughtfulness of the landowner, the thoughtfulness of the landowner. He took care of his property. Now, in this society, it was not uncommon for landowners to lend out land that had to be worked by the people before it could be planted. But this landowner prepared the land in total, and all the people had to do was come in and plant it. Now, I did not grow up in a farmer's home. I did not grow up in a rural area, per se. But my grandfather did, and they understood agriculture, and my grandfather and my paternal grandfather, they were sharecroppers, tenement farmers, and like many of you, my family came from Tennessee, and when they weren't moonshining, they were working the ground. And that's what they did. They moved from Tennessee and quit working the ground and kept moonshining. And I'm thankful for the grace of God, but that's what happened. But this landowner was a benevolent landowner, and obviously he's a picture of God the Father, and he put up a wall of stone. He protected the wall. He built a wine press, something that would have been cut out by bedrock. He's investing a tremendous amount of money in a wide, shallow upper basin. The grapes would be squeezed and the juice would run through the basin into a lower basin, and there it would be caught and it would be gathered and it would be sold or kept and made into grape juice, or what we'd call a grape tack, or whatever they were going to process it as. The landowner took care of all of that. He built a tower, verse 33 says in our account, that would be used as a lookout against marauders. He built a tower that could be used as a place of shelter for the workers and as a storage place for their implement. The landowner did all he could to make life as easy as possible for his tenants. It was uncommon. It was not normal that a landowner would be this nice. So when the crowd hears that, they're kind of taken aback. Oh, this is a nice landowner. He's a good landlord. And notice verse number 33 as well. The trust of the landowner. The Scripture says he went into a far country. Now, normally landowners would live a distance from the land that they owned, but they would leave a manager nearby to oversee it. But this landowner, in the parable that Jesus gives as we work to the point, this landowner did not leave anybody there. It was kind of like this. You were working with no supervision. You had no boss. You had no one to kind of oversee you. There was no micromanagement going on. This landowner was just there, and he was working, and he left everything in the care of the tenants, and he went on a journey. He went back to a far country all by himself. And then we see the nature of the tenants, and we'll spend a little bit of work here. Verse number 34, and when the time of the harvest drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. So when harvest came, the landowner sent his slaves to gather the payment. So the tenant farmers had planted the vineyards, the grapes had grown, they had harvested them, they had pressed out the grapes, or they had made raisins out of them, or they had done whatever it was that they were going to do with the harvest. And then the landowner sends his slaves to get the remuneration from the lease of the land. Now normally that would be a 50-50 split. The landowner owned the landowner invested in the land, the landowner planted the vineyard. All the farmers would have to do, all the tenants would have to do would be to care for the product that had already been planted. And then when harvest came, they would take the harvest, they would take it into the local silo, we might say, and they would receive payment, and then they had to give the landowner half of the payment. That was the normal way this was broken down. So the landowner sends his slaves to get the money of the harvest. And he sends them there in verse 34, and that they might receive the fruit of it. And then verse number 35, we see these wicked growers. What do? They took his servants, they beat one, they killed another, they stoned another. Verse 36, and he sent another servant more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So they beat. That word beat means to scourge, leaving him bruised and bloodied. The second slave they kill outright. The third they stone. And this stoning referred to the kind of Jewish execution. So they beat the first slave. They killed the second slave. And literally they killed the third slave. Mark's account in Mark 12:5 says they beating some and killing others. And Jesus goes on to say he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So they just kept beating every servant, killing every servant that was going there to collect payment for the harvest, for the land that was lent to them. Now keep in mind something about the growers. It wasn't their land. They didn't own the land. They invested no money to prepare the land to grow. They were working this good land that had been prepared because of the great grace of the landowner. So keep this in mind. They didn't own the land. They had no vested interest in the land. The land was not theirs. All that was theirs was half of the proceeds of the harvest. We then see the nature of the growers is even more depraved. Look at verse number 37. Last of all, after sending servants and then more servants, then last of all, he sent unto them, the master sent unto the tenants, his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Verse 38 and 39. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. This is uniquely contrasted because of the clarity of verse number 37. Look at verse number 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, if this landowner was like other landowners, they would pay into what we would call a co-op. And in this co-op, what they would do is they would hire a group of mercenaries. And the mercenaries would be on call, and the mercenaries would deal with unjust tenants. It was a common cultural idea. They understood this. So if you or I were tenants and we didn't pay the harvest fare of 50%, the landowner didn't have to come back from a far country. All the landowner would do, this is kind of sad, is he would call up his mercenaries and they would go and beat or kill the tenant farmers because they didn't pay them. And so this would have been the understood thought by every single person that is in under the sound of Christ's voice. Every person is understanding that Christ should have, or the landowner should have, killed those servants right away, or those tenant farmers right away. But what does he do? He sends his son. He's giving them one more chance. He's giving them one more opportunity. He's giving them yet a last, it's his last ditch resort to try to bring reconciliation between himself and his tenant farmers. But they predetermine, as soon as they see him, to murder him. As the story goes, the landowner hopes that they would change. And he says in verse number 37, they will reverence my son. The word reverence means to shame oneself before someone, to turn inside out, to have a change of heart. It's very similar. It's the word intrepo. It's similar to the concept of repentance, where I was doing things my own way, but now I will reverence. Now I will have a change of heart. Now I will do things differently than I was going to do them. We could say it this way. When these men, the landowner's hope was that when they saw the son, that verse number 37, that the people would have a change of attitude, that the people would respect the son, that the people would show deference towards the son and to the landowner. But that's not what they did at all. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him. And then we will seize the inheritance." They planned it. They talked about it. This was not a crime of passion. This was a crime of premeditation. Why did they premeditate or predetermine to kill the son? Because they felt if they could get the son out of the way, then they could have the inheritance. After all, in their thinking, the property would go to the heir of the estate. If they killed the only heir of the estate, then the possessors of the estate could easily seize the opportunity. So when the son gets close enough, they catch the son, they cast him out of the vineyard, and outside the vineyard, they slay him, or they kill him in any manner. It doesn't give specifics there. As Christ ends this parable, this illustration, the interest of the chief priests and scribes and elders and the other men around him would have been piqued. The parable incited great pity for the landowner. It incited tremendous pity for the landowner. People would have been listening on the, probably standing, but leaning forward, wanting to figure out what's going to happen in this account, in this parable. So we see the illustration. Then Christ comes to verses 40 and 41. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, Christ asks the crowd this question: what will he do unto those husbandmen? It's a typical rabbinical fashion. His hearers need to finish the account themselves. And he says in verse 40, what will the Lord do? What is he going to do? These men have killed his servants, a plethora of them. And now they have killed his son. When the Lord comes, what's he going to do? So he asks a question. And then we see verse number 41, their conclusion. Their conclusion. After the scripture says, they say unto them, the Lord, this is the crowd speaking, will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. After hearing this account, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, those standing around, come to the proper conclusion. One where we see some clear truths about the landowner. The clear truth is this about the landowner, that the landowner will destroy those evil tenants. He will destroy. Matter of fact, there's a double emphasis on the word where the scripture says he will miserably, kakos, that he will miserably destroy them. It means to utterly destroy them. It doesn't mean he's going to annihilate them like he's going to ever give them an end to the suffering, but he is going to punish them utterly and miserably for the duration. The idea is one of continuation. He's going to keep causing great suffering and sorrow in their life. And then he uses this phrase, destroy. He will miserably destroy, speaking of physical death or physical pain. It's the same word, this word destroy, that the Pharisees spoke of Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14, when they went out and held counsel how they might destroy him. They wanted to destroy Christ. It was one of their favorite words. And so they said, this landowner is going to destroy those evil tenants. And well, what else is he going to do, guys? Well, the scripture says, and he's going to lend out that land to others. The new tenants are going to pay the landowner what is rightly his. This is unique in the parabolic teaching of Christ insofar as they get the conclusion right. They get the conclusion right. There was an illustration. Then Christ asked a question. And they gave the proper response. He's going to destroy the tenants and he's going to lend it out to others. But we have to ask this question then. What is this talking about? Sometimes we read the Bible and we have to ask this question. What is this passage talking about? Why did the Lord see fit to put this in the Word of God? Is there a reason? Well, Jesus explains to us what the reason is. Or, if you're a note taker, we see the explanation in verse number 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, we've been working on this for 5 years. We are coming to the pinnacle of tension here. We're still building. We're not there yet. But we're coming to a crescendo almost here. And Christ, in this passage, asks them this question, and they respond, and these people pronounce judgment on themselves, or they sentence themselves. And Christ responds to them in verse number 42 with the explanation, with a little bit of sarcasm. Matter of fact, it's quite a bit of sarcasm, where he said, did you never read the Scriptures? Now, these were men who had memorized the Scriptures. They were men who knew all the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Most of them would have memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. And Christ here is going to be quoting out of Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, which every one of them would have clearly understood. They would have memorized this. And so Christ says to them, did you never read the Scriptures? Have you ever read this text? And the mood changes and the crowd begins to realize something, that the light is shining on their sin of rejecting Christ. And it's coming into view to the religious leaders that they are the evil tenants and that Christ, God the Father, is the benevolent landowner. So Christ quotes from Psalms 118, a messianic psalm, verse 22 and 23, when he says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Remember just a few days prior, Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember that? You were here for that study. And he made his triumphal entry. There were 500,000 people praising him and praising him and praising him. And it was in that praise in Matthew 21, verse number 9, where the people said, gave him the title Son of David. And it was the religious crowd that rebuked Christ because he was called the Son of David. And they said, you shouldn't be called that. But Christ said, no, this is exactly what I should be called. This is exactly who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the second person of the Trinity. I was there when the world was formed. I have been here forever. Before Abraham was, I am. I and my Father are one. If you had known me, you would know the Father, because you don't know me. You don't know you don't know the Father. You are from beneath, Jesus says. I am from above. And you will die in your sins if you believe not that I am He. If I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. And so when Christ says this, did you never read the Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. We waded into some essential truths in the text. So in verse number 42, we see the chief cornerstone is the most important part of a building in this culture. It was on the chief cornerstone that the majority of the building would rest, the weight of the building would rest, and the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, we would use the phrase chief cornerstone, the head of the cornerstone was needed to keep the placement and the alignment of every part of the building. So when they built the building, they first would prepare a foundation, and then they would bring in the head cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, and they would try to lay that and set it right. And if they couldn't get the proper cornerstone, they would head chief cornerstone, you'd have four cornerstones, but you have a chief cornerstone, which all others were based off of. If you couldn't get the right one, you would throw it away, or you would move it to the side and you'd get another one until you could find the right chief cornerstone. If the cornerstone wasn't cut properly, then the rest of the house would be built incorrectly. The symmetry, the structure of the house would be adversely affected. And so they worked diligently to get the right cornerstone. So what does that mean? Why should we care about this? Well, we're going to get into it. For centuries, the nation of Israel had been a stone rejected by the empire builders of the world. They had rejected the nation of Israel. Babylon had rejected him. Nebuchadnezzar had rejected him. The Mede-Persian Empire had rejected it. And they were cast off as insignificant. Egypt, as unwanted, an irritation on every level they considered the nation of Israel. However, in God's divine plan, God had chosen Israel to be the cornerstone in God's redemptive plan. Through the nation of Israel, the redemptive history of the world would reside or rest. Or we could say it this way: without the nation of Israel, you and I could never be saved. Apart from the nation of Israel, you would die in your sin. I would die in my sin. We are without hope apart from the promise to the nation of Israel. It is imperative that we understand it. This is clearly delineated by Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse number 10 through 12, where he says, "Be it known unto you, all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in the other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So back in our text, in verse 41, 42, when Christ tied the messianic psalm to this parable, he did so in order to reinforce his point. And that is this: the rejected son and the rejected stone both refer to Christ. Peter says it in his first epistle to the churches of Asia Minor in 1 Peter 1:2. Or in 2:6, this way: "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Paul reinforces the truth that Christ is the chief cornerstone to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse number 19 through 21. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple." Now these men are still standing there in verse number 41. And Christ says, "Did you never read the Scriptures? Didn't you ever read it? They're still around. They're still there." And Christ is beginning to allude to the reality that they have pronounced their own judgment. A judgment not dissimilar from what David did back in 2 Samuel when he pronounced his own judgment after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. When the prophet Nathan said, "What should be done to the man that's stolen the sheep?" And David gives his four thoughts on judgment. And Nathan looks right at David and he points his finger at him and he says, "Thou art the man." So these evil prophets, they said, Jesus says, "What should be done unto them?" And they said, "They'll be destroyed and the vineyard will be lent out to others." Essentially, Jesus was saying in verse 42 and 43, especially in verse number 43, "Thou art the man." Well, why is that? because you've killed the prophets. They killed Jeremiah. They threw him in the prison, in a slime pit. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos had to run for their lives. Micah was smashed in the face by those who refused to hear his message. And Zechariah was murdered in the house of God. In this parable, and in subsequent explanation, Jesus is giving one of His clearest presentations, or one of the clearest presentations of His divinity. The parable even alludes to the reality in verse number 39 that Christ will be taken outside of Jerusalem, and outside of Jerusalem He will die, which has tremendous messianic implications. Christ also alludes to the reality that they were tormentors of the prophets. They were indeed wretched in their hearts. Matthew 23:29-31, they said, "We didn't kill them, but our fathers did." Kill the prophets, but our fathers did. And the concept in the Eastern culture is, if you identify with your fathers in anything, you're saying, what my father did, I did. So when they say, "We didn't do this, but our fathers did," they're saying, we don't want to be blamed for this, but we have the same condition and the same heart as our father. And they wanted Christ dead, not because they could disagree with His position, but listen, because He threatened their control of the temple and thereby threatened their control of the people, which affected their pocketbook. They wanted Christ dead because He threatened their control of the temple, which affected their control of the people, which negatively affected their pocketbook in a drastic way. Remember every Passover? Annas and Caiaphas in the Bazaar of Annas. We looked at it in Matthew chapter 21 about a month ago, where He cleanses the temple. Every Passover, Annas and Caiaphas, in modern day terms, would rake in several million dollars into their modern day monies, into their personal bank accounts, because of how much overcharging they required of the people. So if Christ comes and He's the Messiah, and there's no more need for a Passover, and there's no more need for any of this, guess what they no longer have annually? Guess what else they no longer have on a monthly basis when people come for the service of the temple? They don't have any more money. They don't have any more control. Throughout history and even today, there are those who understand. They understood. There was no doubt in their mind. They understood who Christ was. And there was plenty of evidence to accept the reality that Christ was the Messiah. But they rejected Him, and they did so to their own peril, and they did so without excuse. They did not believe because they did not want to believe. And we see the application in verse 43 and 44. We'll make this brief. The emphasis of this text is found in the first part of verse number 43, this transitional statement that gives emphasis to whom Jesus is speaking, where He says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof." There's no doubt to whom Christ is speaking. His eyes are fixed on the crowd, and their eyes are fixed on Him. And when the Pharisees had come to John the Baptist, now we're going to jump into this for a minute. When the Pharisees had come to John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees that had come to His baptism, this is what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees. He said to the same crowd who's standing before Jesus, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance." John the Baptist, 3.5 years earlier, before this day, or almost 4 years earlier, had said to the Pharisees and said to the Sadducees, "You generation of vipers, you evil beasts, you slow bellies, you uncircumcised in heart and mind, you need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance." But they rejected John the Baptist, just as they're rejecting Christ. What God required of the religious leaders is the same thing that God requires of you and me: a broken and contrite heart. The religious leaders were unwilling to repent. They were unwilling to turn from their pride. They refused to submit to the preaching of John the Baptist. They refused to submit to the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were spiritually barren because they were willfully barren. They even cursed Christ. They desired to kill him. And so Christ has, just like he cursed the fig tree, is cursing them in verse 43 and 44 and saying, the kingdom that you once held, the position you once held in the eyes of God, the position as God's favored people, as God's chosen people, that's going to be taken from you. And that's going to be given to somebody else. That's going to be taken from you and given to somebody else. Throughout the Bible, Israel had been God's chosen people. And by God's unconditional promise, one day Israel will return to bear the fruits of the kingdom. Romans chapter 11 gives us insight into that. But the nation of Israel has for the moment lost the blessing of being God's ambassadors to the world. And they are no longer God's agents to declare God's message. You say candidly, some people think, well, they are. It's the nation of Israel is the most atheist nation on the face of the earth. 80% of Israelis profess openly to be atheist. Peter's first letter to the churches of Asia in chapter 2, verse number 6, he gives great clarity here on this point, where he says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. I read this earlier, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And then he says in verse number 9, speaking to the Gentile churches of Asia, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So we understand this. God had taken his blessing that was on the nation of Israel and he had transferred or has transferred that today to the local New Testament church, which is us. And Christ isn't done. Verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on the stone which is broken, on the stone rather, shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And here's a very applicable truth for us. The religious leaders would fall on Christ. Verse 44. Whomsoever shall fall, this stone shall be broken. This stone is referencing Jesus Christ. They will fall on Christ. They will fall on Christ in this passage in just a couple of days. And he's going to be crucified and he's going to die and he's going to be broken. But on whomsoever this stone shall fall, it will grind them to powder. That phrase grind to powder means to pulverize. It will pulverize them. So you Pharisees, you leaders, you spiritual leaders, you're going to fall on Christ and you're going to kill him. But you rejectors of Christ, when Christ falls on you, you won't be broken. You will be pulverized. That's what he's saying here. Those who reject Christ, if you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm not sure I want to believe in Jesus. I don't think there's enough evidence. There is so much evidence, you have to step over it on a ready basis. You have to build bridges over the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You say, well, I haven't seen any of it. Well, then stick around here. We'll show it to you for Pete's sake or Peter's sake. I don't know. But we'll show it to you. But you reject Christ not because of a lack of information. You reject Christ because you choose to reject Christ. And Jesus is saying to them, if this stone falls on me, it's going to break me. But if I fall on you, if I judge you, you're going to be pulverized. And that's what he's speaking to the nation of Israel. They will be judged. And the judgment is an eternal separation from God in hell. So there's that parable. So how did they respond? Are you going to repent and trust Christ? You say, I'm a church member. If he falls on you in judgment, it doesn't matter if you're a church member. I'm a good guy. You may be, but if he falls on you in judgment because you've not accepted him, you will be ground to powder. And you say, well, what does that look like? It's an eternity in hell separated from God. The idea of pulverization in this text does not mean the cessation of existence. It means eternal judgment and punishment. You say, well, you say that because you're mad. I'm not mad. I love you. I am broken for the needs of people. And so many people who come to church, and they come to church because it's a religious event for them as opposed to a relational meeting with them. And they come to church thinking, well, as long as I learn a little bit of truth, or as long as I show up and sing a few songs, I'm going to be okay. Friends, you're not going to sing enough songs. You're not going to learn enough truth to ever merit favor with God. Favor with God will not be merited until you repent of your sin and you trust Jesus Christ alone to save you, which is the whole point of this parable. It's Christ, and he's giving them one more opportunity, and he gives more opportunities and more opportunities and more opportunities. Matter of fact, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the Bible says, go to the Jew first and not to the Greek. They went to the Jews and they preached the gospel over and over and over again, even though they rejected him. Well, how did they respond to Christ when he said this? Look at verse number 45. When the chief priests, Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. They were a perceptive bunch. But rather than repent, verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. He just gives this parable that the landowners want to kill the son. They're mad at him so much so, or that the tenants want to kill the son. They're mad at him so much so that they prove his parable that they want to kill the son. Rather than repent, they get angry and try to kill him. And in a couple of days, they will kill him. You say, Pastor, what's this parable about? Well, I think God's worked in all of our hearts through this study. But let me say this. God is merciful. God is merciful. God is merciful. And there's more than ample evidence needed to accept Christ. Those who reject Christ do so by choice and will be eternally destroyed. And the destruction is absolute separation from God in hell. We learn a couple of lessons. And the first is those who reject Christ do so stepping over ample evidence. If they're honest, the hardened skeptic would understand that Christ is the Messiah. Therefore, as Paul said, they are without excuse. They have no excuse. No excuse at all. Why? Because there's ample evidence. They can never stand before God and say, I just didn't know. No, there's ample evidence. Even the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. The other truth we understand is that the church as an organization and the individuals who comprise the church, this church today and other Bible preaching churches like ours, we are God's ambassadors to a lost and dying world. And just as Israel had a responsibility to share that message with a lost and dying world, that has been transferred to us, and it's not a judgment. It's a blessing. Sharing the truth of the gospel should not be a burden, but a privilege. Matter of fact, we've been empowered, the scripture says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So that's kind of a heavy message. Well, let me say two things, okay? Number one, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you may never have another opportunity to accept Him. There is no guarantee that you'll have another opportunity to accept Him. I don't say that to scare you. Just people die on a daily basis. They always do. The one thing about us is what the Scripture says, we were born to die. You will die. And the Bible says your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. You say, I'm young or I'm strong or I'm middle-aged or I've got a lot of years left. Or the doctor says I'm going to survive for another 97 years. Whatever the case may be, there's going to come a point in your life when you die and you will stand before Christ. And He will not ask you, did you pray a little prayer when you were in junior church or Sunday school or at BBS? He will already know whether or not you've repented of your sin and trusted Him or whether or not you've rejected Him. And my admonition to you today, and the admonition of the text today is this, turn to Christ today. Turn today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for next month. Don't wait for next year. You might argue, I don't have all the answers. Dear friends, you'll never have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I've read the Bible almost 40 times through. I've been in church every day of my life since I was 7 days old. I'm here to tell you anecdotally and existentially that you'll never know everything about God there is to know, and you'll be learning about Him for all eternity and never know anything, everything about Him, because He is the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Creator, and there is no meeting the well of the vastness of His character. He is beyond our comprehension. We must accept Him by faith, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders refused that, not because there wasn't evidence. They just didn't want to give up control. So my question is, do you want to give up control? You say, Pastor, you're passionate about it. The saddest days of my life are when I stand up in front of a group of people at a funeral and I have to preach a message of comfort to a group of people, knowing that the person we're memorializing or the person sitting in front of me is in hell. The saddest day of my life. Every time my wife and I, my wife's grandfather was not saved and he passed away several years ago. And every time we think of that, we know that her grandfather stepped over the evidence that was presented to him to reject Jesus Christ. And my grandmother stepped over the evidence that was presented her to reject Jesus Christ. And every time that happens, every time I think about it, it breaks my heart. So am I passionate that you would repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Absolutely. Guilty, with no plans of repentance on that point. Matter of fact, I pray I'll be more passionate about it in the days and months and years to come. In church, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, of ambassadorship, of sharing with a lost and dying world that there is a Messiah and His name is Jesus. And if you'll put your trust in Him, He will forgive you of your sin. If you'll accept Him, He will not cast you out. If you'll turn from trusting in yourself and turn to Him, He will forgive you. And my question is this, as a church body, are we doing that? So to the lost person here, you're sentencing yourself if you step over the evidence of Christ. As a Christian here, if you're not going to be a witness to those you live next to, work next to, and talk next to, you're sentencing them. You're sentencing them because you have the truth and don't share it. Fundamentally, they're responsible. But biblically, we understand from the book of Ezekiel and other places, if we don't warn, then their blood is on our hands. Are you sentencing yourself? Are you rejecting Christ? Today you can accept Him.